The video usually has better audio than that. But there's some Bluetooth issues this morning, and so we'll just skip the video. How about that? As we hear the exodus of kids, we'll go ahead and get started. And before we get started with our sermon this morning, I just wanted to address the elephant in the room. This is my face. Right, this is the man behind the beard. And I was shaving this morning and got a little overzealous. And so my only option was to go back in time by 20 years or have one of those really thin beards that we just don't want to do. So this is what we've got. And so now you see what few people have seen over the course of my adult life. I've had a beard since I could crawl, and it'll be back next week. So we will we'll recover after that. But just one more chance for young listeners to make their way to Children's Church before we dive into Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. But we are going to cover it this morning because we have a commitment to expository preaching. We have a commitment to walking through the Bible verse by verse and letting the Bible set the agenda of what we speak on rather than myself or Aaron or anyone else who may preach choosing. And last year we began going through the book of Genesis, and this morning we find ourselves in one of these most difficult passages. And it's not difficult in the sense of rightly dividing the truth that is in the passage. It's just difficult because of the subject matter. It's hard to read because in this passage of Scripture we find some graphic material almost, and we find this double presence of evil deeds perpetrated against people, some of them innocent, some of them not. And as we look at Genesis chapter 34 and the arc of Genesis, it almost seems a little out of place because over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the transformation of Jacob from being the deceiver or the hill grabber to being Israel, to being the one who strives with God, to being the one who trusts God. And now, and so then we saw his growth, his transformation. We saw these five traits of courage and humility and generosity and commitment and worship begin to come out in his life, and then we enter into a passage like this, and so it really seems out of place, and it makes us wonder why, right? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to communicate a passage like this in this place for us to read? And I think one of the reasons that we read it in our Bible is because passages like this show us that the Bible is real. It's authentic. It has a firm grasp on the human condition, and it does not gloss over the evil of the world in which we live. But it also does not gloss over the propensities of the people of God who live in this world. Because just as easily as the world falls, we have the propensity to fall as well. Even God's people have a tendency to kind of leave God out of the equation of our lives. And I think that that's what we see here. We see what happens when God is removed from the picture. When God is removed from the world that rejects him, and also when God is neglected by his people, things like this happen, right? Evil and hurt multiply in the world. God is, of course, ever present. There's never a moment when he is not present, but in this chapter, we do find out what would happen were he not present. And so here we get a glimpse of what the world would look like, of what life may look like if God is not in the picture at all. And so this morning we're going to read chapter 34, and then we're going to dive in and see what this passage of Scripture teaches us. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. But his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard of it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry. because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give us your daughters, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to her and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, so the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men," talking about Israel, "are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city and heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son, every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys and what was in the city and what was in the field. And all their wealth and all their little ones and all their wives they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. And I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time to gather together in your presence with our church family. And Lord, study even these difficult passages of Scripture. And so, Lord, we pray as our time together unfolds, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done here in this place. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just stir in our hearts and our minds to convict us of the truth of your word and of our need for your grace. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happens when God is not in the picture? Now, this text shows us that evil things happen. In the immediate context of this chapter, we see rape and mass murder. Those are evils still perpetrated in the world today, but there are so many more things that happen. We can look around our world and see evil all over the place. And it seems that the world becomes, as the world increasingly leaves God behind, it becomes increasingly eviler. In fact, it's the implication of this narrative that the only hope for the world in which we live is the grace of God. Because without God, we are utterly hopeless, we are helpless, and totally lost in our depravity. This world needs the grace and mercy of God. When we left off last week, Jacob and his family had just settled outside of a town called Shechem. They bought a piece of land for 100 pieces of money. I kind of wish we still measured money in that way today. I think it would be cool to go and be charged 100 pieces of money for something, but that could also just be my junior high mind at work there. But he bought this land for 100 pieces of money. He pitched his tent, and he built an altar, and he openly worshipped there outside of Shechem. More than likely, a little bit of time has passed. If the events of Genesis chapter 34 had unfolded as soon as Jacob and his family entered back into the promised land, then Dinah would only be 6 or 7. There you go, Audrey. I was waiting for it this week. Dinah would only be 6 or 7. Simeon and Levi would have been anywhere from 10 to 12 years old, but up to 10 years have passed. Probably not quite 10 years, but up to 10 years have passed since they've been in the land, placing these children into adulthood. Dinah is probably just coming into marrying age, and her brothers are probably late teenagers, or maybe early 20s. It's my hope that this time did pass. It's my hope that what we read has not played out in the lives of children. So some time has hopefully passed. Some more evidence of that is that it seems that Jacob has had some time to build a reputation in the land. It's a reputation that he becomes concerned with later as he's faced with the actions of his son. He is concerned about the reputation that he is now going to have among the Hittites and the Perizzites and the other ites of the land. We also see there's an element of comfortability with the land. They've been there long enough to get somewhat comfortable, to notice there is somewhat of a discernible difference between their family and the rest of the families in the land, and there's a little bit of comfortability there. And so to some degree, they've begun to immerse in the life of the land. But when we become comfortable with a place, the tendency is to assimilate to that place, and compromise begins. And I believe that is why in this passage of Scripture, even among God's people, we see the pursuit of God and the pursuit of holiness fall to the back burner. And that is why this text gives us a picture of what happens when God is removed from the picture. But the very first thing that we see unfold in our text is what we will call the dastardly deeds of depraved men. The dastardly deeds of depraved men. Right out of the gate, we're once again introduced to Jacob's daughter, Dinah. She's the daughter of Jacob and Leah. She's the only daughter of Jacob that we have recorded at this point. And undoubtedly, she has a curious streak. Verse number 1 tells us that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, there's a lot of things packed into that one small sentence. First, we read that Dinah went out. What did she go out of? She went out of the camp of God. She went out from among God's people. She went out from among God's holy, chosen, consecrated people, and she looked, or she saw, which means that she looked upon with interest the daughters of the land. And so she is interested in something about the daughters of the land. The Bible doesn't say what it is. But any time we read of the Scriptures talking about the people of the land, whether that be the people of the land, the sons of the land, or the daughter of the land, that is referring to the people that belong to the land of Canaan. It's talking about those people who belong to the godless and perverse culture of the Canaanites. And so these are the people that Dinah is going out to see. She is going out to see the people who belong to the world system. And by world system, we mean those people, or we mean that system, that organized system of beliefs and values and desires and practices that rejects and rebels against God. And so here is Dinah. This person from among God's chosen family on earth, this woman who receives the blessings of God's covenant loyalty, going out and looking with interest at the daughters of this world system. And she's doing so because, if we're honest, sometimes the world system looks attractive. Sometimes as we are looking at the world, sometimes as we are looking at the enticements of sin, we see things that look attractive. And so it's very easy for even us today to find ourselves in the very same place that Dinah has found herself. The world is enticing. Sin looks fun. Sin is sensual. It's enticing, but it is those things only because it appeals to our most carnal desires. What looks attractive about the world is its enticement towards our most carnal desires. Sex, vanity, perceived freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. The world dangles that meat just in front of the eyes of God's people. And we find that it's easy to get where Dinah is. Some of you have been there before. Some of you may be there now. But this text that illustrates or admits the attractiveness of the world at times also serves in a warning about the dangerous depravity of the world. Because as Dinah is there, as she is looking with interest at the daughters of the land, in verse 2 we read that a man named Shechem, a prince in the city of Shechem, whom Shechem is named after, looks at her, sees her, and looks at her with interest. The very same Hebrew word that defines Dinah's looking at the daughters of the land defines Shechem's looking at her. It means that she piqued his interest, so he saw her, he looked upon her with interest. He kidnaps her, he commits sexual violence against her, and he defiles her. Now, it's important for us to note this morning what the text does not do. The text does not lay blame for what happened at Dinah's feet. What happened to her is not the consequence of her interest in the world. 100% of the blame of the evil that is perpetrated in this encounter, 100% of the moral responsibility lies at the feet of Shechem. She is innocent. He has perpetrated, as is illustrated by the repeated verbs in this passage, a horrendously evil act against her. In fact, if we look down at verse number 7, we see the response of Dinah's brothers in a way that further illustrates for us the evilness that he perpetrates against her. We read there a couple of more verbs. We read that they were angry. We read that they were grieved. But the most significant word in this passage to kind of illustrate for us the horrendous nature of what Shechem has done is there in verse 7. It says that they were grieved and angry because he, talking about Shechem, had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. That word, therefore, disgraceful can also be translated as outrageous. And this word disgraceful or outrageous is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament, generally in regards to sexual impropriety, but it is used to communicate the most severe violation of morality and the grossest perversion perpetrated against an innocent person. And so the Bible makes very clear here what the Lord thinks of sexual impropriety, especially the horrendously evil act of the rape of Dinah. What the Bible says, however, about sexual impropriety is totally at odds with the Canaanite culture. The Bible makes clear how the Lord feels about sexual impropriety and about this rape, but what we find as we look at this culture is that what happens to Dinah is not at all uncommon. In fact, in this culture, any young woman left unattended would be, in a sense, fair game for the same type of treatment that Dinah endured. Any man could treat any young, unattended woman in this way. And it was culturally acceptable. It was socially acceptable. It was even religiously acceptable. This is the godless Canaanite culture that these people lived in. We read after the violence is perpetrated against her that Shechem decides that he loves her. Post-rape, he decides that he loves this woman. And as if he doesn't already make our skin crawl, we read in verse 3 that his soul is strongly attracted to Dinah, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to her. That word kindly denotes joy and gladness. What a sick emotion to feel after the violence that he perpetrated upon her. He hurts her, he defiles her, he ruins her life, he steals her future, yet he has joy and gladness, and he decides that he loves her and he has a desire to marry her. Doesn't that make you want to spit Tabasco sauce in his eye? Like, it makes us want to do more, but we're in church, so we have to be measured in what we want to do. But look at how backwards things are. Look at how backwards things are in this culture. He sees her, he kidnaps her, he rapes her, he defiles her, he takes away her future. Then he decides he wants to marry her. It's totally backwards from God's good created order. Right, the right order, the moral order, the godly order is that he sees her, he has interest in her, he speaks kindly to her, he wins her heart, he marries her, and then he enjoys the blessings of sexual union. Young, unmarried men, this is the way to go. That is the moral order of, that is the good order of God, to see, to have interest, to win, to marry, and then to enjoy the sexual union with your partner. And young ladies, any young man who does not follow this order is not worth your time. Any young man who does not protect your sexual purity will not protect you after he violates your sexual purity. And so you tell that young man to move along, or your pastor will spit Tabasco sauce in their eye. But the world turns God's good created order on its head. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Truth becomes relative. Anyone can commit sexual impropriety with anyone at any time. Biology is turned on its head. Guys can become girls. Girls can become guys. The world turns God's good created order on its head. And it accepts and it promotes those things that are inherently wrong. And it caters to the most debased desires of depraved humanity in the name of grace and tolerance. But this text illustrates that all the world has to give is destruction, death, and defilement. Moses is warning God's people in this text that even though the world is attractive, that even though sin is enticing, even though it looks fun and it may feel good and all of these different things, the only thing the world provides is suffering. And the world is increasingly getting more evil, because the more debauchery it engages in to find satisfaction, the more it has to engage in because it never finds that satisfaction. So the world is increasingly evil, but all it produces is more hurt and wanting. Friends, we will never find what we're looking for in the world. We will only find what we need from the Lord. Next, we see the deceptive deeds of bitter brothers. The deceptive deeds of bitter brothers. When Shechem and Hamor approach Jacob to negotiate a marital arrangement, the Bible says that Jacob holds his peace. Now, some people see this silence as cowardice. I'm not sure that it is. When I hold my peace, it's because I'm very angry, and I'm prone to do things that I'm going to later regret. So we don't really know if this is cowardice or if this is prudence. And so we almost kind of have to refrain from casting judgment on Jacob in this passage of Scripture, but his silence is striking nonetheless. And Jacob's silence leaves open the door for Dinah's brothers to take actions into their own hands. Hamor and Shechem have proposed marriage. He says, Let's covenant together. Let our families be one. Let's share the land. Let's share our belongings. He's proposed marriage. They've offered to pay any price. They've offered to do anything for Shechem to be able to have the hand of Dinah in marriage. And in verses 13 and 17, we read that the brothers of Dinah speak deceitfully because Shechem had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this one condition, we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. And if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now here's what we notice. Jacob is silent. he is giving no godly influence. The brothers of Dinah react. And we do not see them pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. We do not see them seek the Lord for his justice. And in the absence of godliness, the flesh takes over. Some people view the actions of these brothers as heroic, but as I look at this passage of Scripture, I see absolutely no one seek the Lord. The Lord has been removed, certainly from Canaan, and it seems it's been removed from Israel as well. And when God is removed from the equation, Jacob's sons become little Jacobs. They practice the deceit that their father has practiced. And my problem with this text is that back in Genesis chapter 17, we find a command from God for what his people should do. In Genesis chapter 17, I believe it's in verse 1, God actually tells Abraham that he is God Almighty, he is the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-majestic God, and that all Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants, all they have to do is walk before him and be blameless. Live in God's presence, enjoy God's presence, enjoy his blessings, and be blameless. But what unfolds in this text is anything but blameless. God's holy people, God's people that are called to be holy, that are called to be set apart from this world, practice the same deceit that is of the world, and they set a trap for Hamor and Shechem, but it's a trap that Hamor and Shechem walk right into. Shechem's desire to marry Dinah is so strong that he accepts the terms set out by Dinah's brothers, not just for himself, but for every man in the city. And so Hamor and Shechem, they go back to the gates of Shechem. They talk to all the men present. They say, if we just do this one simple thing, we can marry, we can share the land, we can share wealth, we'll be as one people. Everything they have will be ours. And they are so convincing and they have so much influence that every male in the city of Shechem agrees to be circumcised. That is some persuasion, especially for one man to have one bride. But these brothers' plan is very shrewd. It's a very shrewd plan. It's no coincidence that they chose circumcision, because they chose circumcision because it's just widely known enough in the world around them that the people of Shechem would not have thought anything about it. But it goes so much deeper than that. It goes so much deeper than that because in a couple of ways. The first way that we see it goes deeper is that we have to realize that the very appendage that was used to bring violence to Dinah is used to bring violence to Shechem. The very appendage that was used to perpetrate violence against her is used to bring violence against all the men of Shechem who are guilty by association, because they all accepted and they all agreed with what Shechem had done to Dinah. And so first, the first element of shrewdness is that these brothers of Dinah bring violence to the people of Shechem by the same organ used to bring violence to Dinah. Secondly, it's shrewd because circumcision is debilitating. Circumcision is debilitating, especially for older boys and grown men. Perhaps it is an act of the grace of God that he prescribed it to happen when a baby was 8 days old, because it's debilitating, it's painful. And we all know the power of the man cold, right? We all know how much a cold can wipe out a man. This is 1,000 times worse. And so as all of these men at one time endure circumcision, every man, fighting age and older, every boy is out of commission for a few days. And on the third day, on the most painful day following this procedure, Simeon and Levi strike. The Bible tells us that they go into the city. While all the men are in the fetal position, they go into the city. They kill Shechem and Hamor with the sword. They kill all of the adult males. They rescue Dinah. They plunder the city. They take all the livestock and all the wealth and all the children and all the women into their possession. They destroyed. They erased Shechem from this earth because of the evil perpetrated against Dinah. Now, in a weird way, or an interesting way, not weird, but interesting, this kind of foreshadows the future of the Canaanites, right? And generations into the future, when God leads the Israelites back to the land of Canaan, they go back with the commission to destroy the Canaanites. At that time, the iniquity of the Canaanites will be full. They will face God's judgment because of their godless and perverse culture. God will use the nation of Israel to do that. So in a sense, this is kind of foreshadowing what is to come in the life of Israel. But at the same time, we see the deception unfold in this passage. And we see God's people abuse the sign of God's covenant. We see God's people abuse the sign of God's covenant. We may look at the reaction of these brothers and think that justice has been served, and we certainly understand the desire for justice. What Shechem did was horrific. It rightly carried a death penalty for himself. And in this culture, it seems that the only way for justice to be served is at the end of a sword. But these brothers cross the line because they use the sign of God's covenant. They use a holy sign, which is circumcision, as a means to enact slaughter. Circumcision is given to God's people in the Old Testament as a mark that they are God's people. It's a mark of their faith. It's a mark of their standing before God. It's a mark of their blessing. But the brothers have used it here to mark a people for destruction. In this sense, what God has meant to be a sign of blessing has become a sign of destruction. To feel the weight of what they did, we might imagine using baptism not as a symbol of new life, but as a way to deceptively drown the people getting baptized. Or we might take communion, not as a way to remember what the Lord has done for us, but as a means of poisoning or waterboarding with wine the people who partake. It's a good thing we postpone communion. You might not want to take it now. But this is what they did. They abused the sign of God's covenant, and they used it as a weapon to perpetrate a mass murder of a people. Friends, biblical justice is right. Biblical justice is right, but personal deceptive vengeance is sin. And friends, God does not need our sin to right the wrongs of the world. Finally, the last thing we see in this text is the dismay of the Father. The dismay of the father. After the murder and plunder spree, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And the brothers simply respond, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Jacob is silent when he learns about the evil perpetrated against his daughter. But he is not silent as it pertains to the evil perpetrated by his sons. Yet he does not rebuke his sons. He doesn't rebuke them, but he does lament at their actions. He laments at what their actions will do to him. He's not concerned or doesn't appear to be concerned about God's honor. He doesn't appear to be concerned about his daughter's restoration. Again, God is nowhere in this text. There is no mention of God in this text. There is no pursuit of God in this text. He's not concerned with the glory of God, but he is concerned with his own reputation and survival. He essentially says, "Boys, you have made me stink." That's what that word means. Obnoxious roughly translates to, "You have made me stink. You have made me abhorred among the people of the world." And man, when I thought about that reaction of Jacob, there's something I couldn't get out of my mind. And that is, if the actions of these sons made Jacob stink in the land. What does it say about Jacob's God to the people of the land? I just said that like an old school, fundamental Baptist pastor. I put a W in God. Wow, that was... the transformation's almost complete. But what does it say of Jacob's God? If it makes Jacob think, what does it say of Jacob's God? If Jacob is abhorred in the land, what does it mean of Jacob's God? Wouldn't he surely be abhorred in the land? None of what happens in this passage of Scripture promotes the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jacob's God. None of this promotes his holiness. But this is what happens when God is removed from the picture. The Canaanites reject God. They've exchanged truth for a lie, and God is giving them up to their most debased desires, something God still does today, according to Paul in Romans chapter number 1. Yet here we find the Israelites, God's holy people, neglecting him, seeking sinful vengeance rather than godly wisdom and godly protection. And what unfolds here, whether it's the rape of innocent Dinah, or the premeditated mass murder of all the males of Shechem at the hands of God's people, it is a picture of what happens when God is not in the picture. Man left to his own devices will spiral into degeneracy and depravity. And surely, when that happens, the Father in heaven is dismayed, certainly more so by the neglect of his people. His glory, God's glory, should be at the forefront of everything his people do. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, I believe it is, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And the emphasis on God's glory is what leads us to our takeaways from our text today. We have a few takeaways. First, this text illustrates for Israel that before they go into the land, and it illustrates for us today as we live amongst our own godless and perverse culture, not to compromise with this world. This passage warns God's people as they live in the land not to compromise with this world, not to covenant with this world. Because covenanting with the world, compromising with the world, changes us, not the world. That's why God expressly forbids the Israelites from marrying the Canaanites. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked, so that we are not led astray by that which belongs to this world. And so the Lord tells us, don't crawl into bed. Don't crawl into the marriage bed. Don't crawl into any other bed with a person that does not belong to God. The result in general will be that God's people will become more like the world rather than the world becoming like God's people. Secondly, this text teaches us that the world looks attractive, but all it really offers is defilement and death. It looks good, it sounds good, it tastes good, it feels good, but it does not end good. We see it played out in our text this morning in the marriage negotiations. We can look back at verse number 9, and there we find Hamor speaking to Jacob and his son, saying, let's make marriages together. Let's covenant together, and the land is before you. You can live here. You can share in the land. You can dwell here. You can trade in the land. You can acquire possessions for yourselves. And doesn't that sound good? All you have to do is let my son marry your daughter, and you can have a share of the land. You can trade in it. You can get rich in it. You can acquire things in it. Shechem is appealing to the fleshly desires of Jacob and these sons. It sounds good, it looks good, it tastes good, but it doesn't end good, because we also see Hamor's real motives. Down in the passage, as he's speaking to the people of Shechem, in verse number 21, he says, listen, let's all get circumcised together. Let's let them live here, trade here. Let's take their daughters. Let's give our daughters to them. But look down in verse 23. He says, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours. Shechem and Hamor have promised good to Jacob. But had this marriage covenant gone through, Jacob would have been swallowed up by the world. And it'll do the same to you. Third, we need to remember that the world will be the world, but we are called to be holy. The depravity of the world will be on display and it will only get worse. But the people of God are called to be holy as God is holy. We are set apart from the world to be different from the world. The people of this world think that the people of God are strange, and guess what? We're supposed to be. We are supposed to be different from the world. We are supposed to be strange to that which belongs to this world. We are supposed to confound the world. We are supposed to be strange, so be strange. Live holy lives in the midst of a godless and perverse culture. Friends, we're not called to be hateful to the world. We're not called to condemn the world. We're not called to be of the world, but we are called to bless the world and to shine bright the light of our Father's glory in the world so that they may see our Father through our good deeds. The world will be the world. You be holy. And finally, we read that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. There may be part of us that cheers on what the brothers have done, but we have to be careful that our actions or our reactions do not make the Father stink in this world. Justice needs to be served, but it is God's justice that we need to trust in. We need to trust God to right every wrong. He's got it under control and does not need our sin. As Zach and Malia come back up to lead us, Genesis 34 shows us how dark things get when God is not sought and when God is not honored. But the whole storyline of Genesis also shows us that God's grace continues to break into the darkness of this world. The only hope for Jacob's family, the only hope for the people of Canaan, the only hope for us in our own godless culture is not that we are better than them, but that God is gracious to sinners through Christ. The only hope for this world is the grace of God. The only hope for this world is Jesus Christ. So Christian, lean into Him instead of this world. And those who are lost, the Bible's message is simple. Repent, turn from your sin, come to Him, trust in Him, and live for Him. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be right back here in the back as Zach and Malia lead us in worship. And I want to encourage you to come and talk to me and let me show you how today you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for difficult passages, even as these. Because God, it increases our confidence that the scriptures that we hold in our hand are real and authentic and have a firm grasp on the human condition. But God, not only does it tell us about the human condition, but God, as Peter says, you've also given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As you've given your Son to pay the price of our ransom so that we may be yours, so that we may be reconciled to you. You've given us your Spirit to lead and guide and convict and teach and strengthen. And you've given us your Word, God, to spell out for us how we are to live in a godless and perverse world. So, Father, strengthen us as believers to live holy lives in the midst of this world. And Father, we pray for those here today who have never trusted in your Son as their Savior. God, we pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself. Today would be the day that you would open the eyes of their heart to see their sin for what it is and to see their need for a Savior. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.